Paula and I lived in Concord, North Carolina. Some of you know that, I've mentioned it already, but one of the things we loved about calling North Carolina home was the variety of geography in a very relatively short period of time. Living in the Piedmont, it didn't take us but a couple of hours to get over here into the mountains, and only slightly longer to go east and be at the seashore. And there aren't many states that can boast that kind of topographical variety as North Carolina can. It's a beautiful aspect of the Tar Heel State. We see a similar contrast offered to us in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at that tonight in just a moment. I need to give you a little bit of background, kind of a summary of where we've been, and then we'll get right into our text for this evening. Paula and I were talking about these lessons, and she asked, refresh me with what we're supposed to take away from each of the lessons. Is there a particular point that we should gain from each of the lessons? And I said, yeah, I think there is. In chapter one, we looked at this glorious Lord, as Earl said, this glorified master, king, figure who's among the lampstands. And I think the whole picture of chapter one is meant to be a reassurance that this Jesus we worship is in fact God and has the aspects of God. He has that wisdom of the Ancient of Days, that outward appearance. He's got those fiery eyes that glow with judgment. He's got the word that is in his mouth in that sword that goes forth. He is among the lampstands. He's with his people. Chapter 1 is meant to say at the very beginning of this book, the one who's taking you through this book is the mightiest of beings, the greatest of divinity, Jesus. And then in chapter 5, we saw this slain lamb. We were supposed to see the lion from the tribe of Judah, but in fact, when he appears, he's a slain lamb, yet he's on his feet. And I suggested to you in that lesson that the real purpose of chapter 5 is to say, be appreciative of what Jesus did for us to secure our salvation. Realize that it cost him greatly, and that he calls us to that same kind of sacrificial living as followers of the Lamb. And then last night, we looked at this mighty angel who carries this open book and declares, the mystery is finished. And I suggested to you that that is the great reassurance for all of us who would raise our hands when asked the question, are you a Gentile? That our salvation has been secured in Jesus Christ. The mighty angel who has declared himself to be master of the sea, the Gentilic world, and the land, the Jewish world, and brings them together with a declaration, the mystery is finished. And that the word which he gave us is both sweet and bitter. Sweet in the mouth, but sometimes bitter and difficult for us. And so, if you'll go ahead and take your Bibles, turn them to Revelation chapter 14. This is where we're going to be tonight. Now, I want to set it up by telling you about chapter 13. In chapter 13, John sees this vision. We're not going to get into it, though I'd love to. It's an incredible chapter. But it's not a vision of Jesus. But it's important to set up for what is to come. He sees the dragon, and that is Satan, and he's standing on the seashore, and he calls up this beast out of the deep. And if you could imagine, if you ever saw a Godzilla movie, you can see this scene. All of a sudden, the waters begin to churn and roil and boil, and up comes this incredible beast, this multi-headed beast that begins lumbering ashore at the call of the dragon. And then he turns around and looks back toward Jerusalem, and he calls up this false lamb, this prophetic being that in fact spews forth false doctrine. And these two beings, both coming from the area of the sea, are the forces of evil arraigned and arrayed against God's people. And that's in chapter 13. And then chapter 14 says, Then I looked. And now we see the contrast. We've seen what's coming out of the sea. We're seeing what comes from there. And now we look to the other. I told you, the seashore to the mountains. And John sees them both in proximity to each other. But he's looking to this mountain, from shifting sands to these majestic mountains, from beasts to the blessed, from those to be feared to those who are faithful. One and the other, one and the other. And chapter 14 begins. I looked, and behold, a lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. I want to take that first section and talk, first of all, about the harvested. These are the ones who are going to be harvested by the Lord of harvest. We'll look at him second. He's down there in verses 14 and following. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to understand that what we're seeing here is a depiction of the judgment of God, first upon the forces, and it's going to be stretched out over the next few chapters in Revelation. But the forces of evil that are on the verge of being judged by God, and the ones who are being rescued from that force and are the righteous whom God claims as his own. Now, our goal, yours and mine, is to make sure we're the kind of people that would be harvested by the Lord of harvest. We're the ones that want to be taken by him when he comes. So let's look at the harvested. What chapter 4, verse, the second part says, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I want you to remember, this book is signified. Remember that. That's important. Because if you were to take all the things that are written here literally, no one fills the bill. I mean, let's just take the last statement, verse 5. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. No lie. And I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have never lied? And if you raised your hand, you just did. We've all lied. So what's the point of these descriptions? They're not meant to be literal statements. They're meant to signify something about the people of God. We're going to look at those one after another. I want you to look at verse 1, first of all. There are 144,000, and again, that's a signified number. 144,000 is 12 times 12,000. The 12 is that one of those numbers, one of those great numbers that we find. 12 is the number of the completion of God's people. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. How many territories in Israel were there? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. That number has significance. It kind of summarizes the chosen of God. And this one's multiplied. Thousands and thousands of that number. 12 times 12,000 is what we're looking at. So it's meant to be a summary. It's a great number of all the people of God. But I want you to look at what it says about them. Having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. These 144,000 that John sees have both the name of the Lamb, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, and they have the name of God, and it's written on their foreheads. What is significant about that? Let's stop and think about it for a moment. Sometimes humans were marked for ownership. Just like in some cases, cattle are branded for ownership. It is true that often slaves were branded like cattle in the ancient world. When they were owned by somebody, they bore a mark of their owner, saying, "This one belongs to me." But also, in the Roman army, it was pretty common to not just have a mark of ownership, but a mark of loyalty. We sometimes mark our bodies that way. I remember an uncle of mine who was in the Navy in World War II in the Pacific Theater, and he had tattoos on his arms that marked the ship he was on, the anchor for the Navy and the name of the ship. It marked him. This is my loyalty. This is where I came from. You might see somebody who's got a tattoo that says mother on it. And where will it be? Almost always near the heart. Near the heart. You don't put mother on the heel of your foot. You don't do that. Anybody who's got mother on the heel of their foot has a really bad relationship with their mother. If they didn't before they got it, they have it now. So there's a mark of loyalty that we sometimes see. Soldiers in the Roman army often tattooed themselves with their commander or their company name. Now, I want you to note something before we leave that idea. The idea of being marked on the forehead with the loyalty to God is contrasted with the forces of evil. Look at verse 9 with me for a moment. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark," where? "On his forehead or on his hand." Now, God's people are only marked on the forehead. But the forces of the dragon or the devil are marked in one of two places. And I want to suggest something to you. I said, where would you put a loyalty sign about your mother or your wife or your girlfriend? You'd put it somewhere near your heart, wouldn't you? Somewhere near your heart. And the people that are loyal to God and to the Christ demonstrate their loyalty where? In their head. Why? Because it's a thinking, logical and emotional thing. And that all resides here. I know we say all the time, love you with all my heart. And we have people do that all the time. You know, pat their heart. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Look. But there's really nothing here in this heart that has anything more than the capability of pumping blood. All of that real love takes place here. It's all up here in the brain, in the mind. And the loyalty of the people of God comes from the mind. We are loyal. We are committed. We are thinking people who have given ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the forces of Satan have it in one of two places. Why? Some of those are committed to him. The mark of the beast is on their forehead, but some of them just have it on the hand. Why? What is a hand used for? Saluting. Some of them aren't really committed in the head, but hey, I'll give it to him. I'll give him this. Hail Caesar kind of mark, or Heil Hitler kind of mark. It's on the hand. I'm not really committed, but I'm claiming that I am. I think there are a lot of people like that in the world. They wouldn't say they're followers of Satan, but they're sure living like it. It's not here, but it's here. But the forces of the Lord are never here. It's never just, I'm just giving this to you. It is always here. There's a third concept of this tattooing or marking. It is also the mark of identification. You know, there is increasingly more and more an idea of micro-dotting things. We do that with pets. Some people even do that with their children. They put micro-dots. Why? It'll identify them. If they're lost, they can be found and located because of that. Or in the military, you wore what to identify you? Dog tags. Those identified you. It's interesting that in the Bible, God does that a couple of times. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain kills Abel, God sends him out in the world, and Cain says, oh, you send me out there, they're going to kill me. And God says, no, I'm going to mark you. I'm going to identify you so that people will not take your life like that. And I do think all three of these ideas have merit. Listen, the people of God are marked. We are marked by God for ownership. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are also marked for loyalty. I am loyal only to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. And I am marked for identification. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's identified me as His, and I wear His mark, maybe to save from the wrath of God. These are a unique people. They're a peculiar people, as Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me now. First of all, it says they sang a new song. And no, it's not the one that's in your songbooks. It says they sang a new song. What is significant about singing a new song? Well, it's one people haven't heard before. It's new. It's not old. What is being said here? It says about that song, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. They are the only ones who know that song. Nobody else has the words to it. Nobody else has the music to it. Only God's people can sing this song. And I want to suggest something to you. We can't expect the world to sing our song. I'm not talking about any song in the book. I'm talking about the song and tenor of our lives. The world not only can't sing it, they don't even understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. We shouldn't be too frustrated about that. We ought to know they just don't know our song. Their hearts aren't moved by the things that move the people of God. And I think it's important to tell our children that. When they're able to understand what you're talking about, to say to them, you're in school or you're among children in the neighborhood or on your team, if you're in recreational things or you're in arts, you need to understand people are not going to understand what motivates you. They won't. So it's going to seem stupid to them. When you're playing a sport and the coach says, okay, we got practice tomorrow night. And you go, coach, I can't be there. That's Wednesday night. I'm committed to my people and the Lord and my family will be at church. Don't expect him to understand that. He might give lip service to that. He may have some religious beliefs of his own, but they're evidently not as strong as yours are because he's calling for practice on Wednesday. Don't expect that they're going to understand. So don't get all frustrated and worked up that why don't they understand? They cannot understand. They do not sing our song. They don't know it. Only the righteous can do that. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can work really hard, like that old Coke commercial. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. We can try to teach them our song. How do you do that? You bring them to ownership by Jesus and loyalty to Jesus and identification with Jesus. You bring them to the point where their foreheads are marked with a mark of Jesus Christ and His Father. Bring them to the point of understanding the song we sing so they can sing it with us. And then it says, verse 4, these are the ones who've not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. What's the point here? Well, first of all, if you take all this literally, if this is all meant to be literal, and there are some people who take much of this literally, our Jehovah's Witness friends declare there's 144,000, they're marked and they're special. And I said one time, so you think that's a literal number? And the person I was talking with, the witness said, yes, that's a literal number. That's what it says. I said, you know what else it says? They're all men. There are no women in that number. Now, the point is not that only men are going to be saved, or even part of the 144,000. But the idea of this is they are virginal in their life. They are pure. There's one thing you can say about being a virgin. It is absolutely clear. You either are or you aren't. I'm almost, or I'm partially. It's all or none. And the point is, we're called upon to be pure, not partially pure. God doesn't even want us ivory soap 99% pure. He wants us 100% committed to purity. Spiritually virginal in our relationship to God and to this world. These are committed, righteous people. And then third, verse 5 says they're pure in speech. The no lie found in their mouth, they are blameless, is simply meant to say they speak pure words. They aren't guilty of impure, uncouth, immoral, or blasphemous language. But it's not meant to say they never have. It's just meant to represent these are the best there are. We sometimes speak of each other that way. This is not lying, and it's not. It is a form of hyperbole, but it's not meant to exaggerate the truth. We sometimes will say to each other, You are the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. And we may think we mean that at the moment, but if we were probably grilled about that, we'd say, well, no, I guess that's really not accurate. I have seen some other things that I thought were as beautiful or more beautiful. Or sometimes we'll say to each other, I love you with all my heart. Really? Well, now, if I love my wife with all my heart, there's nothing left for my daughters or my grandchildren. We understand that kind of hyperbole in our language. We understand it. We don't call each other liars for using it. And the Bible here is meant to signify the purity, the uniqueness, the only ones who sing the song, and the speech perfect people of God. And then it says one more thing about them. Look at verses 12 and 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. These are disciples so committed to the Lord, they are willing, able, and ready to die for Him. To die for Him. And again, this isn't necessarily the idea of, well, symbolically we die, though that picture is found in the Scriptures also. Paul says, I die daily. It wasn't like he physically died and they revived him, and the next day he died again and they revived him, and they said, quit doing whatever it is you're doing because we can't keep reviving you. His daily death was a spiritual commitment to give up whatever was necessary to give up of himself to follow the Lord. But this is not that. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. Now, that's both a spiritual thing, but that also has the possibility of a literal thing. Sometimes God calls us to die for Him, physically. And I have to acknowledge that and be willing to suffer that. In Judges chapter 20, just real quick, Judges chapter 20, there's a story of the children of Israel, all the tribes, going up against Benjamin. Benjamin's done a horrible thing, protecting men who have done terrible things, and the tribe of Benjamin's protecting their own. And God says, go up against Benjamin. And the first day they go up, and 22,000 Israelites die. God ordered them to go, and they die. His people die at His order. And they come back, and they weep before the Lord, and they pray, and they offer sacrifices. And then they say, what should we do? And God says, go on the next day. Go again. And they go again, and 15,000 die. That's 2 days in a row following the orders of God, and they've lost nearly 40,000 people. And you and I might say, what is God doing? He's calling His people to die. On the third day, they win. But again, you and I might say, well, if they could win and God were on God's side and they're doing what God wants, why did anybody have to die? Why didn't they all live? Because that wasn't God's will. I don't know why, but that wasn't His will. And I know sometimes when Christians die, and I'm not talking here even about dying of terminal illness or dying in an accident. I'm talking about maybe dying at the hands of enemies. We may say, how could this be, God? He said it would. He said it would happen. And His people have to be ready to face that. Well, that's the nature of the harvested. Are you willing and ready to be that kind of person for God? Let's look at the harvester. We pick it up in verse 14. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and he gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Let's look at the harvester. First of all, we know who he is. We've grown to understand the clues. We see them here. They're scattered throughout. First of all, he's coming on a what? A cloud. We know how God comes. And what does a cloud represent? We've already seen this. This represents judgment. But I want you to notice something. For the first time and only time in the book of Revelation, the cloud has a color. It's white. Now, when you see white clouds, do any of you ever say, "Oh, look at those white clouds, rain's coming"? Mm-mm. White clouds are neutral, innocent, benevolent, beneficial. They bring shade, but not storms. This harvester is coming on a white cloud. How should his people respond to that? This is not bad. Don't cower. Don't duck and cover. That's not what this one is. This is a good cloud. This judgment scene that's coming is not terrible for the people of God. Not for the people of God. What kind of life do we have to live in order to make the statement, "Lord, come quickly"? I sometimes hear people say that. You know, there are two expressions we see in the scriptures, and that one is one. There are a couple of times when the writers of the New Testament called, "Lord, come quickly." But there's also another expression. It's the word Maranatha, and it simply means "our Lord comes." Doesn't put a time frame on it. "Our Lord comes" is just a reminder he's going to come. So you ought to live your life in such a way that whenever that is, you're ready for it. But "Lord, come quickly" is a different call. In order for me to say, "Lord, come quickly," I got to be ready. I better be ready. I mean, I better be ready right now, because if I say, "Lord, come quickly," and he comes and I can't say, "Oh, no, not yet, not yet. I got some things I still got to do. I got people I want to talk to. I got a book I want to finish reading here in the Bible. I've got things I haven't done. I haven't asked for forgiveness from this person. I haven't given back that money I stole from somebody. I haven't done this. I haven't done that." No, not yet, Lord. "Lord, come quickly" is the cry of somebody who's really ready for the Lord to come. But this judgment scene of the Lord coming is not terrible for the people who are ready. They have his name on their foreheads. They are virginal in their lives. They have no lie found within them. They have not been defiled. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then what else does he have? A golden crown. This one's really interesting to me because I want you to know he's getting ready to harvest. Now, if you're getting ready to go out and harvest, if you were a farmer, you'd probably say, get my work boots and get me my overalls. Get me a bandana because I'm going to be out there sweating. And get me my brimmed hat. I want something that will protect me from the shade. Get my gloves and get my sunglasses. I'm going out to work. Now, exchange one part of that and the whole scene changes. Get my work boots, get my overalls, get my bandana, get my work gloves, get my sunglasses, and get me that real cool gold crown. Why is the harvester himself wearing a crown? If he's a kingly figure, it seems like he ought to be hiring people to do that work for him. And I'll tell you what I think is happening. I think that John is being shown a working king. He is not too haughty and above them to get down there and do the work himself. I was reading about the mandarins, the supreme rulers of China from centuries ago. And I've seen some pictures of Mandarin rulers, and they had this custom of letting their fingernails grow as long as they could grow them. When you grow long fingernails, they start corkscrewing. They're hideous. And they look just awful. They don't look like big talons and claws. They start corkscrewing and they become very brittle. And so the mandarins would actually put gold shields on their fingernails to protect them so they wouldn't break off. Because here's what that said. It said, I'm able to grow the long nails because I don't use my hands for anything. The Mandarin lords actually had to be fed by others because they couldn't even hold utensils and bring food to their mouth without poking themselves in the face. What a difference. Here are these lords who pride themselves on doing nothing but being served. And here is the Lord of harvest, Jesus himself, getting down into the harvest. Give me the sickle. I'm ready to reap the harvest myself. And he wields a sickle. A sickle. He is going to cut down the harvest himself. There is a time designated for harvest. I don't know when it is. Oh, I'm not talking about a physical agricultural harvest. There's a time God has set, and he's saying, this is the harvest. This is the time when the harvest is going to come. He knows. I don't know, but he does. And so because of that, I need to be ready for that at any time. It says the harvest has become ripe. Literally, that word means it has become dry. It's ready. There is an appointed time. Jesus is coming to reap his own, to bring his own to him. But there's something else that's going to happen at the same time. There's that other angel who brings a sharp sickle who harvests the wicked. They're the ones that are mentioned in verse 18, 19, and 20. They're the grapes of wrath. They're the ones that are designated for God's punishment. The rule of judgment for them will be the standard, the word of God. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, and the word that I speak, the same shall judge you at the last day. The word of God is a sword. The word of God is bitter food. The word of God here is a sickle. It will cut down the wicked. And they will be judged not by others, not by past yields, but by a supreme standard of God. You can't stand before God and say, well, I was better than my neighbors, or I was pretty good considering my culture, or I was pretty good considering the things that happened to me. We are judged by the standard of the Word of God. And then verse 10 and 11, Go back up. We didn't read that. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I want to remind you of something. The Bible is very clear. This God who calls himself in the Word, God is love, is also capable of a horrendous destruction of the wicked. Do not mistake his loving kindness to reach out to those who are lost and feel he cannot punish them if they don't come to him. Do not mistake that. He can do it, and he will. And this Lamb not only will order the destruction, but he will watch it happen. He has a stomach for it. He's not turning his head away from it and letting someone else do it. You know, during the Cold War, and even to this day, the nations of the world have this unspoken, unsigned pact. It's called MAD. Mutually assured destruction. The idea is no one will push the button to set off nuclear weapons, because if we do that, everybody loses. Nobody's got the nerve to push the button. I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ has the nerve to push the button. He will not be deterred by the numbers of those who are wicked and lost. He will one day put his sickle to the harvest and separate his own from those who are not his. The Lord of harvests, this is Jesus, ready to do his work. And I don't want to end it on a note of it's terrible destruction. I want you to understand he has provided a way for us to be part of the harvested that are brought to him and rescued from wrath in this world. If you aren't part of that group, tonight would be a wonderful night for you to come to the Lord of Harvest, who gave himself for you, who died that you might live. Can we help you with that? Come to the front while we stand and sing.